Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Let's pray. Lord God, your word is light and life. And we pray that you'll shine the light of your word in our hearts so that we may not only believe it, but live and live for your glory through your Son. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Now, I can tell you're not living in Asia, because if I'd begun my sermon in Asia that way and said God is good, everyone would have automatically said all the time. And all the time, God is good. In many places I've heard people use that as a sort of response within church circles in different parts of Asia. But the question is it true? Is it true that God is good all the time? All the time to the upright, to the pure of heart. The psalmist declares that at the beginning of the psalm. It's something that we're meant to believe. Surely God is good, he says in verse 1, strictly speaking, to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. This translation has Israel, but the word Israel is connected to this idea of upright in a sense. And it's probably the right translation. God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But is it true? Is it true that God is good all the time? Is it true, for example, in Myanmar? Where I go to Myanmar, the Christians without exception are poor. Many of them fit their whole wardrobe probably in a little bag. A couple of shirts and a couple of longis, like a sarong, a pair of what we call thongs, and that's about it. That may be about all they have. And yet there are people in Myanmar who play golf. There are people in Myanmar who even have a car. There are people in Myanmar who are fat and well-dressed and may have shoes and socks. Invariably, they will be people with good connections to the military junta, and therefore their wealth, in that context at least, comes from, in effect, corruption. Myanmar's the most corrupt country in the world, or equal most corrupt country in the world. And those who are wealthy are almost totally come from what we would call corruption. And so when you look at the Christians, who by and large are poor, a couple of rare exceptions, I guess, many of them persecuted, many of them mostly from ethnic minorities, many of them being, in effect, brutalized and herded out of the country into Thailand or India. Can they really say that God is good to the upright, to the pure of heart, all the time? Is it true? Is it true, for example, in Malaysia, where I spend 5 months of the year living? Well, people live fairly comfortable lives in Malaysia. It's a semi-developed country. It's not quite Western. There's quite a deal of wealth. But in Malaysia, the constitution, the laws and the government certainly are opposed to Christians. Inheritance laws, conversion laws, access to the Bible in Malay language at times, the propaganda that goes on regarding Christians. If you want to build a mosque, easy, go ahead and do it. If you want to build a church building, sorry. You can live a fairly comfortable life in Malaysia is a Christian, but it's not an equal playing field by all means. And indeed, it's becoming harder, I think, for Christians in Malaysia. The government is becoming increasingly antagonistic and opposed to Christians. Is God good all the time to the upright? It's odd, it seems to me, that the Prime Minister's wife recently apparently has a new ring, $27 million worth. She claims it comes from the savings from old jobs that she did, working in stores and things. Amazing. I didn't know Malaysians got paid so well. We know where the money comes from. Chief Minister of Sarawak, one of our states in East Malaysia and Borneo Island, drives to vote in his Rolls Royce. He and his family, children and extended family are worth billions of dollars. All from corruption. in logging and property and so on in Sarawak. Astonishing. Is God good all the time to his people? 40% of Sarawak are Christians. Most of them are poor. Most of them live in timber houses, in jungles. Is God really good to the upright? I teach each year in Pakistan. The Prime Minister, Asif Ali Zardari, is worth $2 billion personally. All of it comes from corruption. When he was a former Prime Minister's husband and now Prime Minister. Although he's quite poor compared to the recent ruling general of Myanmar, Than Shwe, who's worth apparently $6 billion and has holiday homes in Europe and in the Middle East. Well, I wouldn't mind some of that. Is God good to the upright all the time? And for many of these people, there's elements of violence and oppression that's behind their wealth. In Myanmar, worst of all, but in Pakistan to a degree, it's not easy being a Christian there, although ironically in Pakistan that some Christians have a bit more freedom than they do in Malaysia to a degree, to evangelize, for example. But it's still pretty hard being a Christian in Malaysia, in Pakistan. And we know of the stories that we hear of human rights abuses against Christians. The blasphemy law is particularly favourable to Muslims and puts Christians at great risk of injustice. You only have to be a Muslim and say, my neighbour here who happens to be a Christian, I heard him blaspheme, and their life could be seriously at risk. Is God good to his people all the time? Well, what about Australia? Comfortable, luxurious Australia. And when I say that in Australia, people say, no, it's not. We're in a global financial crisis. Times are tough here. Well, let me encourage you to take a serious look at most of the other countries of our world. This is the wealthiest country in the wealthiest generation in history, by and large, I mean. And yet you look around Australia and you look at some of the people who are wealthy and you think, well, they're not particularly upright. They're not particularly godly. You know, you look at the people like Shane Warne who make their millions out of throwing a red ball around and lives a scandalous life that increases his popularity and probably somehow increases his wealth, maybe selling his stories and his mobile phone texts and so on. But the same, of course, you know, you look at Tiger Woods. I mean, he's got even more wealth and the ball that he hits doesn't even move. I mean, it's easy, isn't it? When you play cricket, at least the ball is moving when you hit it. That's a bit tougher. But look at the scandalous life he lives, and the popularity and the wealth and the media interest, and the magazines and the television documentaries and so on that are concentrated on people like that. I don't mean to pick on them. I'm actually a sports fan in a way. But what I'm saying is that even in the West, you know, we've got sports stars and celebrities who contribute significantly little to the moral fibre of our world, and yet are hugely, fabulously wealthy. Is God really good all the time, even in the West, even in the rich West? So what I've just described in a nutshell of different places, they're the sorts of things that the psalmist had observed in his world. Only for him it was even more shocking than it is for us, because what he was observing was ancient Israel. And ancient Israel is meant to be the people of God. They're meant to be just. They're meant to be fair. They're meant to be generous. It's meant to be a blessed nation for sure, but for all of God's people. And yet, as he observed ancient Israel, exactly what I've suggested by way of illustration are the sorts of things that he observed. And he describes what he observes in verses 3 to 12. He saw the prosperity of the wicked at the end of verse 3. They've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And of course that's true. Those who've got money can buy the health. You see that in Myanmar. Than Shwe recently, a few years ago, had cancer. He got the very best treatment in the best hospital in Singapore. But a friend of mine, who died my age last year, a bishop, wonderfully godly man, but he had no money for health. Died from illnesses coming from mosquitoes and hepatitis, which is rampant. People who grow up in the jungles in the north of Myanmar, they've got no health welfare cares, opportunities at all. So as the psalmist said, he sees people who are wealthy, they've got no struggles. Life is easier, much easier for them. They're free from the burdens common to man and not plagued by human ills, verse 5 says. And therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. Oh yes, you see, they dress well. Earlier this year, I was in a domestic flight from Yangon, Rangoon, to near the Bangladesh border, to a fairly remote town, to run a week of preaching training for the Anglican diocese there. Inevitably, as you happens in a domestic flight in Myanmar, the plane is delayed, and the VIPs get in, and they sit at the front. The contrast is marked. Most of the people in the plane, I'm not even sure how they could afford to be on the flight anyway, but they're dressed like a typical Myanmar, very poor. Those at the front, well, out came the suits and the shiny shoes and a bit of jewellery and fat people. I mean, normal for Australians, but fat for Myanmar. They dress well, necklaces and clothing, but behind it all is pride and violence. Proud enough to delay the plane for their arrival. From their callous hearts come iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Well, that's certainly true in Myanmar, but even other places. The pride and arrogance and conceit of the Malaysian government is astonishing. We'll never get away with it in Australia, and yet most likely they'll be re-elected next year. But in Myanmar, of course, where there is, well, a farce of democracy, the evil and the conceit in the leaders there is absolutely appalling, turning their backs deliberately on the third of a million people washed away by Cyclone Nargis in 2008. They scoff and speak with malice. That certainly describes the Home Minister of Malaysia. It describes one of the state ministers of a very Islamic state in Malaysia, speaking with malice and just scoffing at the Chinese, the Indians, the Christians. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. It's true. The evil are prosperous and in control. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, not in the Dawkins atheistic way, but their mouths lay claim to heaven because they rule. They're in charge. There is no God in the way they operate. I mean, they may be Buddhist in Myanmar by name. They may be Islamic in Malaysia, but the way they operate, we're in control. They lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. And then, one of the huge surprises in this psalm, therefore, verse 10 says, you would expect the people to reject them. But no, verse 10 says, therefore their people turn to them. And then the last bit of this psalm is, it's hard to translate, but here it's drink up waters in abundance, which is a little bit odd. But the idea is really that they praise people. That is, in all their iniquity and evil, they actually get praised by the people. And it's true. Thailand is a good example of that, where I teach a few times each year. Thaksin, two prime ministers ago, is massively popular. Everybody knows that his wealth that enabled him to buy Manchester City Football Club for a while is all founded on corruption, all evil, all wicked. But hugely popular, so popular that at the recent election this year, his sister, who has no political experience, was elected as prime minister. So that he, in effect, runs the country from outside the country because he's not allowed back in because the prime minister in between made him, in effect, a criminal. If he arrived back in the country, he'd be arrested for all his corruption. No doubt that will be overturned sometime and he'll be back in some triumphant entry. But it's amazing that the evil becomes so popular. But we see that in the West. They may not be evil in the sense of corruption and oppression and violence against people, but in biblical terms, it's the wicked who you often see on the front pages of all the glossy magazines, all the social commentary, and they become more and more popular for doing less and less of value. They say, how can God know? How can the Most High have knowledge? That he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what we do. We can live. We ignore God. There is no God. In effect, in practice, is how such people live. And that is the summary of the psalmist. He says in verse 12, that is what the wicked are like, always carefree, increasing in wealth.
That's the world.
You see, what we observe is, it's not new. It's not a 20th or 21st century phenomenon. It was there 3,000 years ago. The wicked prosper. All the time, all over the world, even in ancient Israel, and in any country today, the wicked prosper. Nothing new for us. It's our world, and it's the psalmist's world. But it forces him to a dilemma. You see, he is attracted by that, as we might be. You know, I think I wouldn't mind, you know, having a holiday home in the south of France, for example. I wouldn't mind having my own private jet. I wouldn't mind being able to sit in business class or even first class in a plane. I catch enough of them and sit at the back. It'd be quite nice to sit at the front. I wouldn't mind some of the luxuries that they have. I wouldn't mind a brand new four-wheel drive that the military generals in Burma drive and prevent others from having. You see, it's easy to be sucked in with envy, covetousness, for the prosperity of the wicked. And that's what happened to the psalmist. See, at the beginning of this psalm, he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." You see, he's arrived at a point of doubt, a crossroads, if you like, of doubt. On the one hand, he knows that he should believe, surely, verse 1 says, God is good to the upright. But on the other hand, as he looks at the world and sees the wealth of the wicked, he thinks, well, this doesn't quite seem to fit. And I'm tempted to this. You see, he comes to the conclusion in verse 13, begins with the same word as verse 1, "Surely it is in vain that I keep my heart clean." Surely God is good, but surely it is in vain that I keep my heart clean. How do the two fit together? They don't really. But that's where he's been drawn to, that's where he's been attracted to, and he's nearly slipped at this crossroads of pursuing envy. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant." I liked what they have. I like their prosperity. And I'm tempted, I'm envious to go down that path. I've nearly slipped and nearly stumbled down that path. But not quite. You see, he comes to the conclusion, surely it's in vain that I've kept my heart clean. It's a bit like Satan's challenge to God about Job. Job won't serve you for nothing. It will be in vain for him to serve you. But no. "In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued," he says in verse 14, "and punished every morning." That is, his own situation is suffering in some way, some plague, some suffering. So that it actually increases the disparity, the prosperity of the wicked and his own suffering. Whether his suffering is ill health or persecution or a job loss or grief or something, we're not told, it doesn't matter. But in his suffering, this issue becomes heightened. They're getting it easy. They're wicked. I'm suffering, and perhaps implied in the whole thread of this psalm, I'm suffering in some way as a believer, as a godly person. Just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And it's not fair because what we observe in the prosperity of the wicked is that they get away with it. They increase in wealth and they die in wealth. They die in luxury. They never seem to be brought to justice. And the psalmist, for him, that's a big theological and moral dilemma. He's captured between two competing ideas. Surely God is good to the upright. But surely it's in vain that I've served God because the wicked prosper and I don't. He knows that if he continues down this path of envy that he would mislead others. Probably he's a teacher of others, this Asaph. In verse 15 he says, "If I said I will speak thus," if I'd continued speaking thus, that is, "I would have betrayed your children." That is, he recognizes if he continues on in this path of thinking, well, I wouldn't mind being like the wicked who are prosperous, he would mislead people. But when he tries to fit these two competing ideas together, he says in verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this," well, this translation is, "it was oppressive to me," but better is the idea, "it was just wearisome. I can't fit all this together. I can't get my head around it. It's too complex for me. It's wearisome." He sounds like the writer to Ecclesiastes, actually, of Ecclesiastes, that everything is wearisome, everything is vanity, everything is meaningless. How can we put all this and fit all this together? It's too hard. And that's why he nearly slipped and nearly stumbled as he pursued that path of envy that came from a crossroads of doubt. Doubt in itself is not wrong, of course. But doubt is a dangerous crossroad that has a path that leads to unbelief. And that's where he's nearly slipped and nearly stumbled. Until he entered the sanctuary of God. Verse 17. That's the turning point of this psalm. That's where the resolution to this dilemma is found. He goes to the sanctuary of God. For him, that's ancient Jerusalem's temple. And there he goes. And there the dilemma is resolved. Why would going into the ancient temple of Jerusalem solve this problem for him? Has he had some sort of mystical experience, overwhelmed by clouds of incense? Has the glory of the Lord, which fills the Holy of the Holies, spilled out and confronted him, and he's lain down prostrate like Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah 6? No, probably not. It's not a vision. He's gone to the sanctuary, but he hasn't gone into the most holy place. That's reserved only for the high priest once a year. What would he have seen as he came into this sanctuary of God? Don't think of a cathedral. Don't think of a Gothic building or even a Deep Creek building. What he's arrived into is a big open courtyard. The primary piece of furniture is a massive altar on which animals are sacrificed, on which the blood of those animals would drain down and stain the rocks of the altar. What he's probably arrived into and seen are the sacrifices. He's probably smelt the stench of their blood, maybe in the heat of the day. He's seen the priests with sharp knives rather than prayer books. He's seen people bringing animals to kill. That's what he would have seen. That's what he would have experienced in the sanctuary of God. That's where he, as a man, would have been able to go to. You see, animal sacrifice has solved his dilemma. Animal sacrifice has brought these two competing, surely this, surely that, and brought to him some resolution. Because as he arrived there in the sanctuary, he says in verse 17 at the end, "Then I understood their," the wicked that is, "their final destiny," their end, literally. And what is their end? Ruin, in verse 18. See, verse 18 is the third time in this psalm we get that same word, surely. Surely God is good, verse 1. But surely it's in vain to serve God or keep my heart clean, in verse 13. But because of coming to the sanctuary, because of all these animal sacrifices before him, he comes to this third conclusion in verse 18. Surely you place them, the wicked, on slippery ground. See, I nearly slipped in verse 2 to pursue their path. But surely they are on slippery ground in verse 18. Slippery ground, it says in verse 18, to ruin. Verse 19, they're destroyed, swept away by terrors. You see, the wicked who prosper that he's observed in ancient Israel, that we observe around our world, both east and west, developed and undeveloped, they look so entrenched and so comfortable and so secure, but they're not. The sacrificial system has exposed to him their real destiny. Their end is ruin. Because they're not offering sacrifices, or if they are, they're doing so without sincerity. After all, their mouths are laying claim to heaven, he'd earlier said in this psalm. These are not people who are repentant of their sin. These are not people who are offering sacrifices with sincerity, humility, and confession of sin. Not at all. They may actually be very religious. They may not be. But either way, the sacrificial system brings such people no benefit. Their end is ruin. The sacrificial system, you see, tells us that the death of that animal for sin represents the death of a sinner if they do not repent. He's seen their end. He's seen their destiny. And he recognizes that for all their current worldly wealth and prosperity of the wicked, It is fleeting. They're like a dream, he says in verse 20. It's all going to be over. And then they face the judgment of God. Oh, he says to God, I confess my sin of ignorance. He says in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast towards you. That is, I nearly slipped down this path of shaking my fist at God and saying, it's in vain that I've kept my heart clean. But I was ignorant and stupid, he says. I'm confessing my sin, God, because I've come to your sanctuary, I've seen this sacrificial system, and I recognize I was wrong. Verse 21 and 22 are his confession of sin, and then a confession of praise that now shows the correction that has come to him, having come to the sanctuary. I am always with you, he says in verse 22. It's not a boast. He's not saying I'm always with you because I'm always right. He's not saying I'm always with you because I hold fast to you. He's not saying I'm always with you because I'm pious and godly and upright. Verse 23 says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. It is God who's grasped him, not he who's grasped God. That is, it's God who's held his hand and prevented him from slipping and stumbling and going down that path that pursues envy, the path that follows the wicked to ruin. You hold me. God has grasped him. God's corrected him. God saved him. And so he declares, not only has God saved him, but God guides him in the present tense. You guide me by your counsel in verse 24. And then climactically, God's held him, God's guided him. At the end of verse 24, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Now, it's not quite that expression. That exposes for us what he means. Literally, you will receive me with honor. After what? After I come out of the sanctuary? No, it's not talking about this life. The language that's used here is a little bit odd. And the word is to take in a particular way, but it's used way, way early in the Old Testament, in Genesis. There's a chapter in Genesis most of us skip over because it looks pretty boring. Adam and Eve, they had a son called Seth. Seth lived to this age, had a son called him, and he lived to this age, and then he had another son, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way down to Noah. Quickly turn the page because Noah's flood comes next. That's more exciting. But in that chapter, there's one man who doesn't die, Enoch by name. And he was received or taken by God. Same words that's used here, same expression. What the psalmist is saying is that he's seen the end or the destiny, the ruin that will come to the wicked, as he's seen the sacrifices. But on the other hand, he's seen the end or the destiny that applies to those who are upright in heart, who keep their heart clean, those who are godly. And that is to be received by God with honour. Or, as this translation puts it a bit more explicitly than the text really has, afterward you will take me into glory. You see, he recognizes that through animal sacrifice, sin is atoned for. And that God accepts, God receives and will receive such people. The humble, those who offer the sacrifices with sincerity for the forgiveness of their sin. Not only has he recognized this, but it's transformed his thinking. So he goes on to praise God in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. What a change that is from back in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2 he says, I nearly slipped and stumbled because of the wealth of the evil. Because I was envious of the arrogant. That is, I had desire for their wealth, their prosperity. But now, he says, having been confronted by the sanctuary and being transformed in his thinking, I desire nothing on earth besides you. It's God who is his desire, not the worldly wealth that the wicked and so often show off. It is God, you God, whom I desire above anything. He's been changed. Oh, my flesh and my heart, they shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is, my physical life will fail, it'll come to an end, but God is the strength. God is my portion forever. Beyond this world, there is more. And the sacrificial system has exposed for him that this life is not all there is. If this life is all there is, then follow the path of the wicked. Be prosperous, live for today, because that's all. But the sacrificial system has pointed him to the judgment of God that is coming. And the two ends, the end of ruin for the wicked, but the end of being received with honour by God. What do we do? How do we resolve this same dilemma? We can't pack our bags and travel off to the same sanctuary that this man Asaph went to, because the building is gone. It was built by Solomon, destroyed in 580s by Babylon, rebuilt 70 years later, destroyed later by the Romans soon after Jesus' life on earth. We can't go there. Animal sacrifice like that has stopped. So how do we solve this dilemma? Well, the sanctuary of God, of course, for us is not a building. It's not telling us to come to a church building. It's saying, come to the living temple. To the one who said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it, referring to his own body after his resurrection. Come to Jesus, that is. And come to Jesus, who is not only the living sanctuary, the living temple, but come to Jesus, who is the greater sacrifice, the better blood. No more animal sacrifices, but come to the cross. Come to the death of Jesus. For there we see the judgment of God against all the wickedness and the oppression and the violence and the evil of our world, all brought to bear on Jesus. We know the end, the destiny of the wicked, when we look at the cross. It is ruin and destruction. It is hell. But at the same time, just like for the psalmist as he saw the animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, when we come to the cross, we see the end, the destiny, for the upright. We see that sin is taken, sin is forgiven, sin is atoned for. We see that we are received by God after this life with honour, and we see it even more clearly because 3 days after the cross, the tomb is empty, the risen Jesus has appeared, there is life beyond death, and he is the first fruits of those who believe in him. So we have even more confidence than the psalmist had that we will be received with honour after this life. And that's what makes sense of our world. I get angry many times at the injustices I see, at the poverty that I see, at the wealth of the wicked in so many countries, indeed even in Australia. But then you turn to the cross. It stops my envy. It brings me back to desire God more than anything else, like the psalmist experienced. And that's why he ends the psalm the way he does. For those who are far from God, far from you, they will perish. That's their end. It's their destiny. Excuse me. You may covet and desire and be envious of their wealth, but don't be. It's not worth it. Their end is perishing. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But on the other hand, as for me, he says, it is good to be near God. They are far from God, the wicked, being near God. And you see, we know that we are near God through the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter even the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. We cannot get closer to God other than through the death of Jesus and his blood shed for us. And if indeed we are believers in him, then we are near God. Whether we're poor or rich, we are near God. When I consider my poor Chinese, Burmese and other Christian friends who live with so little, They are near God. And that is what the psalmist says is good. See how the psalm begins and ends with the word good. Surely God is good to the upright, but what is good? We so often think the good life is comfortable, wealth, prosperity and riches, but not so. This is what is good. The last verse tells us, it is good to be near God. And for my Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted in different places, who lose their houses or their loved ones, their children, some of whom I've known have lost children for the faith, is God good to them? Well, yes, because they are near God. And poverty cannot take them away from God. Persecution and oppression cannot take them away from God. Ill health cannot take them away from God. God is near them all the time because of Jesus and his blood shed for them. So is God good all the time to his people? Yes, he is. Not because they're wealthy and comfortable and luxurious. Not at all. But because of something that is far, far more important. They are near God. And near him by the blood of his Son. As for me, he says, it is good to be near God. And we know that nothing, once we're near God through Jesus, can separate us from him. We can't be brought far from God. God is good to his people all the time because of the blood of Jesus and because of the cross. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Amen.